Yes, there's a meal last Friday night of this month, great turkey and everything in the cafe, and you can catch up on that. But Christmas is not just about shopping and meals. Christmas is simply about Jesus. If you've been reading along, and I really hope you have, listen, if you've fallen behind, get back up, jump in, start reading, and you'll quickly, you know, you'll quickly catch back on. If you have opportunity, pick up what you've missed, but please keep reading. I'm going to continue to preach on these themes. But why Christmas in July? Because this week, right in the middle of July, you would have come across Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 12, and it completely brings it to the focal point of, you know, the centrality of Christ in the Scriptures. And so this morning, Christmas in July. Jesus in our readings in Isaiah, right in the middle of probably one of the darkest times in Israel's, you know, journey, or one of the darkest times. So where I'm going to pick this up is right back in the beginning. Okay, in case you haven't been reading along, I've been gone a few weeks, and I just want you to know, if you've sort of come along and you're looking for a place to connect, we are a group of believers in Jesus, one of the many represented on the coast, one of the many in this country, but we've been very deliberate in this season to read through the Bible. And understand, we believe very simply that the Bible is God's Word. If you want to get in touch with our values and things we believe, and the foundations of the Scriptures and the person of God, etc., for 4 weeks in August, we're actually going to have a class simply called What Matters. All right? The things that we believe are elemental and foundational to the Christian faith, and we'll discuss them a little bit. It's going to happen each Sunday in August from 4:30 till 6 o'clock, right before the evening gathering here. So if you want to be a part of that, please put it on your calendar, you know, come along. But all of the four Sundays, it'll be a consecutive sort of follow-on. The reason we've done it in the evening gathering is, you know, we've had a bit of interest in the evening to just, you know, just to go through what are the basics, what are the essentials of the Christian faith. And so we're going to jump into those and have opportunity to talk about them. But the centrality is Jesus. What we've been reading right in the beginning, and you've got to understand this to, you know, to get a hold of what's happening in the storyline of the Bible here. God created life right in the beginning. You read in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, that God created life, created animals, created the sea, created planets, created fish, birds, created it all, and created men and women. And created us for relationship with himself, and very simply gives mankind a choice to follow God's ways, be obedient to him and walk in life, or to pursue our own ways and our own decisions and govern our own world and live in the results of that, which he says is death and destruction. You've got two choices. And mankind pretty quickly says, God, enough of your ways. We want to do it our way. And we have lived in the fruits and the results of that ever since. But God is a God who pursues mankind in the midst of that. No matter how much man runs from him, God is the eternal pursuer of humanity. And you see it as it goes through the book of Genesis and then Exodus and then, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, the others that we've read, that man, in their rebellion against God, walks in this brokenness. And God says, I am going to make a statement of myself and a statement of my character in this earth through a people group. And it will be through the people group, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. And, you know, like it or not, that's what God said he would do. It's his choice. It's his decision. But what happens is that throughout the journey of the people of Israel, they come to this place where they just become the most rebellious, you know, rebellious people you can imagine. And we come to this place in the end of the book of 2 Kings and the prophets that we're reading alongside that, where Israel has been divided, as they've become a people, you know, centuries have gone by. They've been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And in their rebellion, Israel has come under God's judgment and have been taken into captivity in Assyria. Under King Ahaz, there was just, you know, you've read it, so I won't go into all the details, but it's a season of real despair, and trouble is also stalking the king, you know, the last tribe nation of Judah, Jerusalem, because Assyria has now come and they're saying, and we're going to take you as well. And in this season of real darkness and real despair, God is using prophets to speak to them. One of those prophets is the prophet Isaiah. And we read in this season, I'll actually go to 2 Kings chapter 17. It talks about King Hoshea. It says this, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria, placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out." And then I'll jump back in at verse 16. It says, "And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah pole and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal." Excuse me. "And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only." Bridget, thank you so much. "None was left but the tribe of Judah here." Now, let me just say this. When people read the Old Testament and then compare it to the writings of the New Testament, time and time again, you'll hear people say, "Man, the Old Testament God is an angry God. Man, the things he did just seem motivated by vengeance and by anger." Let me just say, if you read the Bible through, you don't just see a God of anger, you see a God of righteousness. And right from the beginning, and it's the same God, Old Testament and New Testament, it's the same God who has a character of righteousness. And God's just not mad at these people. The people are walking in the fruits of their own decisions. And you've got to understand this. It's not just God sitting back going, "Man, these people are ticking me off. I'm going to just cause damage, and I'm going to cause pain, and I'm going to cause suffering." God literally said to them, and I'm going to take you back to the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's back towards the beginning of the Bible, if you'd forgotten where that is. Deuteronomy 28. And when God lays out his laws revealing his character to the people, all right, remember God's laws are laws that illustrate his righteousness and his character. But he says this to them, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 28, "If you fully obey the Lord your God, carefully follow his commands, the ones I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and they will accompany you if you will obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of the land and the young of your livestock, your calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket, your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They'll come at you from one direction and flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on barns and everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that he is giving you. He will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on an oath. If you'll keep the commands of the Lord your God, walk in his ways, then all the people on the earth will see that you are called by my name. The Lord, verse 12, will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, send rain on your land in season to bless all the works of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You'll pay it if you will pay attention to the commands of the Lord that he's giving you this day and follow them, then you'll always be at the top, never at the bottom. We so often want to know the blessings of the hand of God. People talk about the blessing of God being upon our lives. You want to know how to walk in the blessing of God? Obey him. Walk in his ways. Okay, there's no other formula to get God's blessing. People are always looking for the shortcut, for the formula, for this prayer, for that book, for this something that I'm going to somehow attain. Follow God's ways. Obey him. Humble yourself before him, and you will know his hand upon your life. The choice that mankind was given is this: be a friend of God or be an enemy of God. There's those two positions. There's not neutral ground. You can't be a spiritual Switzerland and just go, well, I'm just not in this. You are either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. You will either walk in the blessing of God or you will walk in the curses that follow the pursuit of ourselves. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end of it is destruction. There's two ways. And it goes on, actually I'll jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because it says in verse 12, now what I'm commanding you today, it's not difficult. All right, this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult to you or beyond your reach. It's not up in the heaven that you have to ask who's going to go to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us that we might obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea that so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we might obey it. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart that you might obey it. As God has said, I've set it before you. Your choice is to obey it. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. Back in chapter 28, God just lays it all out for them. And you can read all that. I won't read it all. But he says to them, if you continue to disobey me, to pursue all your own selfish ways, he says this. This is in opposition to all the blessing. Your sons, your daughters will be given to another nation. And you'll wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. A people that you do not know will eat what your hand and labor produce, and you'll have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad, and the Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils. And goes on, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you and to your fathers. And there you can worship those gods of wood and of stone, and you'll become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. This, what is happening to them, in recorded in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles and spoken to by these prophets, is not just God being angry. It is what God promised would happen right back in his establishment of them as a people. It says, if you choose, remember the word, choose, to walk in ways that are contrary to God, this is your lot. And the people way back then said, oh God, we want your ways. We want to honor you. We want to serve you. But how quickly they forgot. How quickly we forget. And what has happened here? Now you come to Isaiah speaking into this season, knowing that these things that are happening is simply the fulfillment of what God's word was to them. If you don't obey me, if you don't follow me, this destruction will come. And Judah has seen what happened to their brothers and sisters in the north, the kingdom of Israel. But they seem to be following the same paths. the same decisions. And what happens, and you've got to understand a little bit of the illustration of it, Assyria, Lebanon, these nations were well known for their forests and for their timbers and their trees. And God uses, through the prophet, an illustration of the absolute felling of the pride of the trees of the forest. And he speaks to Israel and says, you know, you look to this nation as a nation of greatness. You know, their timbers will be felled. They'll come to nothing, but you as a nation, well, it'll be like the clearing of a forest. That's the desolation that'll come to you. And you can understand, as God is saying it, you know, as you read through it, you can hear the prophet going, man, this is God's hand against you. This is his judgment upon you. And as you read the beginning of Isaiah, it's heavy going. You read a lot of these prophets, it's heavy going. But you've got to understand the context of it. But then right in Isaiah chapter 11, in all of this imagery of the felling of forests and the cedars coming down, and right before it says this, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. And he will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. And all of a sudden, in all this imagery, you come to Isaiah 11:1, and it says this, and a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And from his roots, a branch will put forth fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, this imagery is amazing, that in all of this, you know, destruction, everything lopped off, out of this destruction, this shoot just begins to grow. And this is the branch of the Lord's righteousness. And it's talked about as that branch that will endure. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, a tree that you've wanted to kill it, and you cut it off, and you just leave it there, and then sort of right out of the middle of this thing, this little shoot just begins to grow. You know, and you take no notice of it. You think the whole thing's done, this tree's over with, and this little thing just starts to emerge, and that's the imagery. And it really is this imagery that, you know, you might want this. You know, the nations around want this thing wiped. They want Israel done with. And God goes, no, because this is my planting and this is my purpose. And out of this felled, desolate, ruined, you know, truly out of this wasteland, I will begin to bring forth a new planting, a new branch. And this is one of those amazing prophetic words about the deliverer that would come. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, because in the midst of trouble, in the midst of desolation, in the midst of a peaceless globe that we live on in 2011, in the midst of a world that is racked by famines and droughts and warfare and plagues and hatred and nation against nation and people against people and family against family, the branch of the Lord's righteousness, the prophesied Messiah, the deliverer, is still the only hope for this world. And those who will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will be delivered, will know the blessing of the Lord as we submit ourselves to him, as we humble ourselves before him. But if we choose not to, we will continue to walk in the destruction that he also promised. And the thing that I want to focus on is the promise of hope. In the midst of this, you know, sometimes I've heard people say, and, you know, I'm part of a small group and I talk with people as we're going through these readings. You know, I've heard people say, wow, I can't wait till we get to the New Testament. Let me tell you something. Isaiah 11 is the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ. It is still, Jesus is still the centrality of hope that God purposed right from the very beginning. And it's revealed all the way along. And no matter how rebellious we get, God is still the pursuer and the provider. You know, tonight I'm going to speak a little bit from from the story of King Hezekiah. And you know, I encourage if you'd like to come along. But the thing is, in this time where there's just unrest and in this turmoil in the story, and I parallel it to our own lives now, the Messiah comes to bring restoration and healing in three main areas listed here in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Actually, I'll go back to verse 3 and keep reading. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, and the wicked will be slain. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now listen to the fruits of this promised Messiah or Savior or Deliverer. In verse 6 here, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them, the cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest, and they'll neither harm nor destroy. On all of my holy mountains, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The first fruit that will come, and we have not seen the fulfillment of this yet. It's the Messiah who would come, but Jesus, who came as a sacrifice, will come again as the declared, Son of God, ruling the kingdom of God, and that kingdom of God will come to this earth. And this perfection that is, talked about here will come. And there comes a time where the coming or the return of the Messiah will bring a peace to all of creation, a returned Eden. That is a longing that seems to be in people's hearts. It comes out in film, it comes out in writing, it comes out in painting, it comes out in dreaming. This return to Eden, this return to the dream of perfection. And Isaiah says, that will come. There's a Messiah who will bring peace. Romans chapter 8 says, for creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage it lives in to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, the Christmas in July theme, I was very tempted to whip out the guitar and break into Joy to the World. You know, this theme here is joy to the world. The Lord has come, let earth receive her King. But Isaac Watts writes in the middle of that, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. But he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Now, I tell you what, I long in a very real sense of anticipation for that day. When I don't have to go and fight the weeds in my lawn. The things that just keep growing up, that I never planted them there, I never wanted them there, they just keep coming and keep taking over everything. But I long for that in my own life too. Isaiah says this season will come, and I came across a show put out by National Geographic that, looked at some of these things that, they've found in the earth that they identify as strange. strange friendships between animals. And this is just a clip that the American station NBC sort of put together that condensed a little bit of what National Geographic said, but you'll get the idea.
Improbable pals, animal pals. They say birds of a feather flock together, but so too at times do opposites attract. And the folks at the National Geographic Channel have discovered some highly unlikely animal friends. Here's Nick Watt.
Animals are supposed to stick with their own kind. A pride of lions, a school of fish, a daggle of geese, a bunch of dudes. Once in a while, nature's rules are broken. Take the orangutan and the hound dog that became instant BFFs at a South Carolina animal park.
To me, they seem like long-lost friends. You know, they would make you believe in reincarnation.
In a Kenyan reserve, after an unpromising start, a boisterous baby hippo named Owen and a grouchy 130-year-old tortoise called Umze became inseparable.
To know that these animals are capable of emotions like love and understanding and caring like we are is quite an eye-opener.
Take the crow and the kitten in Massachusetts that were playmates for years.
The big message I get out of it is cooperating works. Being social works.
In the wilds of Africa, this fearsome lioness mothered a baby antelope. By the law of the jungle, she should have eaten it.
But then again, you know, we develop very strong, intimate relationships with our pets, which come from completely different species.
If a dopey dog can make friends with a bright orange goofball, I guess there's no excuse for anyone, man or beast, not to get along. Nick Watt, ABC News, London.
It's lovely, isn't it? Yeah, the thing that actually surprised me, that's a very condensed thing of what National Geographic did, but, you know, they also have the story of this massive elephant that is, you know, closest pals with this little dog, and they, you know, they just spend all day running around together. But, you know, the thing they actually come to in that, and one of the moments alludes to it, you know, if you see this chimpanzee, you know, this orangutan and this dog, you know, you got to believe in reincarnation. You know, it's like old pals somehow found their way to get back together. You know, and they go on to talk about that, you know, this is the fruits of that, you know, beautiful, you know, evolutionary process where, you know, animals from different genus and species are coming together. And I'm like, are you joking? No, it's more like a glimpse into what God designed in the first place, and he talks about the restoration of in the book of Isaiah. It's not the development of anything. In fact, it completely defies the laws of evolution, that evolution actually says it's the survival of the fittest and the weakest get culled, and, you know, it wouldn't make any sense for the lion and the antelope. But Scripture does. Scripture says that God actually designed it like that, and that in the messianic, you know, whether it's the thousand-year reign or whatever, it's the return of Jesus and the restoration of everything that God purposed in the beginning, but it cannot happen outside of Christ. It can't. And we can't find hope in our globe, no matter how hard we try and no matter how much we strive, outside of Christ. It's not going to happen. And it doesn't matter how much you try to discipline your life and how much you try to control desires and whatever else, there is not hope outside of Christ in our own lives. And in this moment in July, here it is, the message of Christmas in July. There's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The second part of this message that follows on in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, it says this: "And in that day, this root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people." from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylon, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In the Psalms, it talks about God restoring a people from strange places, places that we wouldn't naturally think of. And they're illustrated as Philistia and Edom, places that were enemies, that God searches out his people. It says he'll raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel, and he'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off, and Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. And it talks about this coming back together of people. And truly, that's what Jesus in us should be causing now. Jesus in us should be reconciliation of broken relationships, should be the coming back together. It's tragic, as you've heard me say before, that the church is the most fragmented organization in the entire world. There is no other organization as fragmented as the Christian church. And yet Jesus says that we would be known by our love for one another. And more than being known by our love for one another, it was Dr. Frame and others, but he wrote this particularly. He said, a sad commentary on our churches that theological precision is the primary test of a believer's maturity, rather than loving one another. We focus more on the things that define our differences than we do the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. Frame goes on and he says this, one part of the solution to our failure is to begin to honor one another as much for character and fellowship or relationship with Jesus as we do for agreement with our theological position. You know, it's probably a better test of someone's, you know, leadership ability is their ability to see lives restored. I like leaders that reach out across whatever, you know, boundaries may be put there, you know, culturally, socially, religiously, ethically, whatever boundaries we put, reach over. Because Jesus, this Messiah, is a person that will bring ultimately peace and restoration of relationship. It's not an easy task, but Christ in us can accomplish it. And the thing is, when Isaiah's writing, he's talking about a time that would come and would come again. We live between the two. We live between the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. But we live in a time where the Spirit of God, Christ in us, should be developing these things. These things should be happening in us now. We should not be sitting complacently waiting, hands in our laps, for the day of the Lord's return that all this might be accomplished. It should be a work that's happening in us. I'm not going to digress, but it's interesting, the amazing debates that go on in our world right now, you know, in our country right now, over carbon taxes and the Greens and, you know, the Liberals and, you know, the Conservatives. And guess what? Like it or not, we are called to be caretakers of this world, not just consumers who live on it. And just because someone you disagree with may have taken on, you know, a sometimes even violent stand for our Mother Earth, doesn't mean that we should distance ourselves from our role that really is to be right caretakers that honor God, creator of Earth. I'll leave that one there. But the second part of this is we should be instruments of reconciliation and restoration in broken relationship. I wonder how many of us sitting here this morning are content with broken relationship. work relationship, family relationship, whatever it is, and we just shut it down and move on. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, this shouldn't be. It simply shouldn't. I'm not saying it's easy, but we should be those who pursue relationship rather than being those who pursue or engage in the brokenness. We can't just do it in and of ourselves. It must be Christ at work within us, but on his terms, not my terms. The last word there is in Isaiah chapter 12. Just says this, "And in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength, and he is my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known amongst the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, you people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel amongst you." This word is declared in the midst of one of the darkest times of the people. And in the midst of the declaration of God's judgment that is a fruit of their choosing, God says, "I am still the God who is your salvation and your hope of redemption." And this Messiah would come that we would have restored peace with God. This morning I ask simply, do you know with absolute confidence restored peace with God, you and him? Or are you sitting here in doubt this morning? If you're sitting here in doubt, you do not know the fullness of the hope in Jesus Christ. You might be a religious person. You might be a well-intentioned, good-meaning person. But you haven't handed yourself over in humility to be restored to right relationship with God. This Messiah who came went to the cross. The first time he came to this earth, he came as a servant and a sacrifice. And he will return as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords to take all those who have chosen to be restored to him into the fullness of his restored creation, a new heaven, a new earth, never again to be separated, never again to be bound over to sin and the curse. But we'll only walk in it when we walk in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Deliverer. The people here, they were sinful. They were rebellious. They'd chosen deliberately against all God's warnings of what the fruits of their decisions would be to pursue it anyway. And they're living in the consequences. That might be your life. You've gone against conscience. You've gone against best advice. You've gone against all insight and wisdom, and you've found yourself just a broken enemy of God, bound by sin. You might pretend you're not. The Messiah, the Savior, came to deliver you. The people are afraid. Crouching on the outskirts of their city is the king of Assyria who has come declaring, "I'll destroy you just like I did the others, and your God will not help you." And you might feel overcome by the circumstances that you are in right now. You might feel threatened. You might feel overwhelmed. You might be very afraid. There's a Messiah who says, "I will deliver you from all your fears, and I will deliver you from all of your enemies." Jesus says, "In this world you will have trials, but take heart because I have overcome the world." You might be bound by all sorts of fear and despair, You may have dread that you don't even know what to do. You may walk in a depression that binds you. But there is a Messiah who offers to save you. They were miserable, sorrowful. You know, I don't know how many people I've counseled over the years, and most people are so desperately looking for hope. They're looking for comfort. They try and they search out all sorts of religions and philosophies and disciplines and, you know, all sorts of ventures to try and overcome. There's one hope. It's Jesus Christ, the prophesied branch, the shoot of Jesse, of the tribe, of the family line of David, that would be born as a Savior, that would set us free from shame, from fear, from sin. God is a God who always has been about saving people, about changing people, about giving people back hope. All the stuff we look at and go, man, God's just angry. No, that's us living in the fruits that He said would be there if we chose to walk away from Him. Christmas in July. Isaiah, right in the middle of this month of July. The word of a Savior. You know, in our readings, you don't have to wait till October when we hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and talk about Jesus there. You don't have to wait for any special time. You need now to engage Jesus. Whatever area of your life it is, you know your life, but only God knows you better than you. And I just pray this morning that we might take a moment, just quiet ourselves before God. And we'll close with a song. And I just want to offer prayer too. If you want someone to pray with you, if there's an area that you're struggling with, let us pray with you. I'll be around, and Stephen, Ruth, and Shane, Ken, Tina, there's others, home group leaders. If you want someone to pray with you, yeah, come and we'll pray. But I just want to just quiet ourselves for this moment. Father, by your Spirit, you search us and you know us. God, our ways are not hidden from you. God, like Stephen talked about a couple of weeks ago, sometimes like Jonah, we're just so on the run because we're afraid to be confronted by you. But you pursue us. And God, there may be those here who are they're still on the run, trying to escape the darkness that's right on their heels. But Jesus, you offer us to step into your marvelous light. And I thank you that in you, your perfect love casts out all fear. I thank you that in you, being known by you, there's no shame, that you forgive us and you set us free. And where we don't have the strength to do what we know we ought to do, Lord, you offer us that strength to work it within us. And I thank you for the work of your Spirit that you offer in us that produces fruits that are in keeping with your character, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And Lord, all those things that we cannot just manufacture, you offer to work in us. Jesus, we so need you. If this morning you're aware of your need, I would encourage you, it's not between you and me or you and anyone else, it's between you and God Himself. You need to start by just admitting where you're at, your failings, your sin, your rebellion against God, but then ask Him to forgive you. He's faithful. He's gracious. There's nothing that you've done that he's not willing to forgive. The only thing that will leave you distant from God is your choice to remain distant, to reject this moment, to reject any moment where God's Spirit calls out to you. And then ask God to create that new life within you and give you the strength to walk in it. And so, God, in this moment, I thank you for life. I thank you that no matter how far we've strayed, Lord Jesus, you came to give us life and hope and bring forgiveness. So, Jesus, in my own life, I ask you to search me out. And if there's any area of my life that is contrary to your ways, I ask that you'd forgive me and bring change, that I might walk in the light of your countenance, in the life of your Spirit at work within me. And God, above all, I thank you for your faithfulness to your word. That which you have said, you will bring to completion. Thanks. Amen.